Father, now in the stillness of this moment, we come and we ask for a modern day miracle. We ask that ink and paper would come to life, that the Spirit who inspired Peter to write these words would illumine our hearts, so that that wonderful double ministry of the Spirit, the inspiration of the Scriptures and the illumination of the Scriptures, would make Jesus wonderfully alive to us this evening. We pray in His name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, this is God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Distrust compassion. Prefer dignity for yourself and others. Don't be afraid to be thought arrogant or selfish. Do not live for others any more than you would expect others to live for you. Those were Christopher Hitchens' words in his book, Letters to a Young Contrarian. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist, an avowed atheist, a very public atheist. He lost his battle to cancer a few years ago. But this was his advice in this book, Letters to a Young Contrarian. And if we're honest with ourselves, what he describes is the default setting of all of us here. We are not afraid to be thought arrogant or selfish. We live for ourselves. And when we take his advice, we end up with the strife, the brokenness, the pain of the fallen world that we see all around us. But God has good news for us tonight. He says there is a better way, and there is a better community that he is building through the gospel. Now, here's our context very quickly. We started a section of text a number of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, the original scriptures don't have chapters or Bible verses. They were marked off by different linguistic devices. So what Peter has done here, he's got this big section from chapter 2, verse 11, till right here. That's why he opens this section with finally. You may have read this and gone finally, and then he goes on for three pages or two more chapters like a preacher would, you know. One last point, 20 minutes later. But what Peter is actually doing is bringing this section to a close, and as we'll see next week, he begins another teaching section that takes us to the end of his letter. And so what he's been up to is telling us about the duties of households. He talked about wives and husbands, and now he's broadening his scope. He's saying, if you're a believer in Jesus, what does it do for the community of believers and then by implication for the world around us? And that's what he's going to focus our attention on tonight. And here's what he wants us to learn. He prepares us to be different from the world around us by showing us the character of the countercultural community, which flows from union with the Lord of the countercultural community. And so those will be our two points this evening: the character of the countercultural community and the Lord of the countercultural community. Look with me there again at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Remember the culture Peter's writing to. Not unlike our own. It's a culture that honored those who were ultra competitive. It was a culture that honored those who had little regard for other people. In fact, if you read Greek philosophers of that were contemporaries when Peter was writing, they held those in contempt who would look after others. As we'll see in a moment, the words that Peter chooses are careful to be a polemic, to be against that type of thinking that says, look out for number one. It's amazing when you read somebody like Christopher Hitchens, and then you read something that was written 2,000 years ago by a pagan atheist, and they say the exact same thing. That's the culture Peter is writing to. And if we stop and think about it, aren't we all trying to escape that kind of world? Aren't we all looking for a cool drink of water, as it were, from the cultural desert that is a me first, win at all costs, I'll do whatever it takes to get where I think I need to go, even if it means trampling on everybody else, even if it means I don't care a lick about anybody but myself? Aren't we trying to escape that? Isn't that something that we all long to be delivered from? Don't we lay our heads on our pillows at night and say, I wish it were different? And that's where Peter wants to point us tonight. He says the cross creates a community that looks different from the world he is writing to and our world today, the world broken by sin, the world that is me first. And then he goes through the virtues, the character of this countercultural community. We want to stop and notice them briefly. He begins by talking about unity of mind. What does he mean here? Well, this ought to be an encouragement to us. Because 2,000 years ago, with an apostle pastoring them, think about that for a moment. Think about what it would be like if you showed up at church on a Sunday morning and there's one of Jesus' best friends preaching to you. And we think, they must have been a great church. Well, obviously there's enough strife in this community that Peter is writing to that he has to tell them to be united. And that's not just limited to Peter. You flip through Paul's epistles, all kinds of problems. Same thing with John in the New Testament. When he writes to churches, you'll find it constantly. For 2,000 years, the devil likes to sow division in churches. And if we can sum up what Peter is saying here, he is saying, be willing to join yourself to a body of believers that is going to challenge you. Because especially in our time where there's a consumer mindset, the moment there is strife in our spiritual lives with a church that we're in, the default setting is to leave that church and find somewhere else. That's why a few years ago, it's still big in some quarters, there was this phenomenon of house churches springing up in the U.S. Now, having had the privilege of sitting with actual house pastors from closed countries where they will like die for doing what we're doing here tonight, to see well-fed, upper-middle-class people sitting around going, we need a house church because there's not a local church I can find to join myself to, is a little bit presumptuous. Instead, God brings us together, all of us here, in this body, and says, you are going to be difficult people to each other. Be united. As we've said before, we're all a difficult person in somebody's life. And what God says is, in the middle of that, because of Jesus, do life together. Don't run away when it gets hard. And then he says this word sympathy, a very carefully chosen word. This word was never used in the Greek texts we have left from this time period of philosophers and others. It was never used to those outside a family. So when other ancient writers used this word, they would say, this is how you treat your family members. You don't worry about everybody else. Peter does the exact opposite, and he says, to each other, so different in background, so different in gifts and abilities, be sympathetic, and that flows from being united in mind. You have a tendency to look out for others You have this unified mindset that says, I care more about your needs than I care about my needs. And that naturally leads to Philadelphos. That's the Greek word there, brotherly love. Having lived in that city in the Northeast, it does not reflect the Greek word here, but we'll go with that. Brotherly love. What does Peter mean? He says if you're united and you have sympathy and an others first mindset, guess what that's going to create? An atmosphere that feels like what a family should be. Where others are more concerned about the people around them than they are themselves. And they love each other well. And this only happens when he lists that other virtue there. If we have a humble mind. What does that mean? What is a humble mindset? One of the great Puritans was a guy named William Gurnall. He wrote this massive book called The Christian's Complete Armor. It's amazing. And there's a line in there that he says, pride is the first shirt the soul puts on and the last it takes off. Isn't that true? And if you've got pride, that is the exact mark of what we see all around us. And it's what all of us struggle with, if we're honest. We are very proud people. We do not like to be told what to do. We do not like when God says things to us from His Word. We don't like to put others first. We like pleasure and comfort, and we like to seek it out for ourselves. And that is all of us here. Me, you, everyone. And what Peter is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that when Jesus comes into our lives, He will humble us. Even to sit and listen to preaching is an act of humility, because you're putting yourself under God's Word. To read the Bible is an act of humility, because you're putting yourself under God's Word. To pray is an act of humility, because you are saying, I can't do it. I don't have it together, God. Help me. And that's what Peter is after in this community. And then he says, it's not just what we do, it's what we don't do that matters. He says, we don't repay evil for evil. And he has probably got the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The Luke parallel there is Luke 6, 6 through 7. And he's probably got in mind there when Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Don't do what the world expects. It is very easy to have a vengeful spirit and never recognize it. Because here's what happens. Somebody insults us, and this would have happened in Peter's context. And what happens? We here in the South are kind of like real nice about it. You know, kind of like, oh, okay, bless your heart. And when that happens, what's going on in our hearts? A lot of times we are taking revenge. Like, here's what I really would have said. If like I knew it would be socially acceptable for me to say it. And it tastes delicious when you're rolling it around in your mind. And it's evil. And here's what Peter says. Don't have a vengeful mindset. And he'll come back to this at the end. We'll come back to this at the end when he talks about how to do this. And that's why he finishes up there in verse 9 and says, you were called to blessing. He's not talking about like you're saved by being a good person, by having these character traits. He's saying the mark of somebody who's been blessed by grace is somebody who is anxious to bless those who curse them. And that is hard. In fact, it's impossible. But to bolster his point, he goes there to Psalm 34 again. We noticed he quoted this in chapter 2, verse 3. And Psalm 34, we won't go into all the details here, written by David in a very difficult circumstance. Peter cites it because the main point of the psalm is God's deliverance when you're in the middle of difficult circumstances like these people were facing. And he says, think about this section of the psalm, friends. Think about the fact that if you want to live a life of blessing, these things I've just talked about have to be in place. And the only way they're there is because of Jesus. And we'll come back to that at the end. He says, if this is your desire, if you want to love life and seek peace ultimately, not just here, we may not have peace here. May not have the perfect life here. Probably won't because of sin. But the context of Psalm 34, and as Peter uses it here, is saying there's a day coming when you will have that. And when that day comes, only the people who know Jesus are going to obtain that blessing. And therefore, in the second place, he turns our attention to the Lord of the countercultural community. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I was struggling trying to figure out this passage this week, so I did what I had the privilege of doing, which is contacting our senior minister, who happens to be one of the best theologians in the world, and ask him about this. And he said, what you've got in Psalm 34 is the ABCs of trouble. And that's what Peter is facing there with this community. He's got these people he's writing to just like us. People with trouble. People with lives that are marked by broken relationships, bad jobs, wayward children, worries, disease, sickness. And he says, look up. It's the lesson David had to learn in Psalm 34. Look up at this Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Means he knows your problems. Means he knows your difficulties. Means he knows you personally, every day. Means that he is watching over your life. It means that anything that happens to you this week, this moment, anything that happens is because his eyes are on you. He is watching your life. He knows your problems and your troubles, and he knows exactly what we need and what we don't need. And he will give us more than we can bear. So that we will learn the lesson that Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 1, when he said we despaired of life. But all of this was to make us dependent on God. His eyes are on you. He knows you. If you're a Christian, he knows you and he loves you. He's not going to do anything to harm one of his children. And he says, not only does God know us, watch over us, he hears us. His ears are open to their prayer. We will never pray unless we believe God hears us. And do we believe that? And there are so many times in our life, isn't there, in our lives, where we pray and pray and it doesn't seem to make a bit of difference. It feels like the heavens above are bronze, to quote one of the Old Testament prophets. It feels like they never get higher than the ceiling. And here's Peter's reassurance to some suffering people like us. He does hear you. He always hears his people. He loves to listen to his people. He loves to hear their cry. And let's ask a hard question. When's the last time we really cried out to the Lord? When there's just that time where we kind of stop being formal in our prayers. We all do that. We all have a tendency. We're kind of the worst as preacher types. Like real flowery language. That just goes away. And all of a sudden you just can't help but cry out to him because it's that bad. Cry out to him. He hears. He's a good father. He listens to his children. He knows their needs. And he listens to their every cry. What reassurance that ought to give us in prayer. That God loves to listen to us. And then he has this wonderful line here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice the broadness that Peter applies from Psalm 34 to his original hearers and to us. The face of the Lord. Why does he use that language? Why does David use that language? Why does Peter cite it? Because he's telling us, and David is telling us, that God takes evil personally. And if you want to see how personally he takes evil and the problem of evil, you don't need to look any further than the cross. No other God in any world religion takes evil so seriously, he's willing to get involved with it personally. He doesn't stand aloof from this world's evils. Let's try to bring that home. Atlanta next weekend. Super Bowl. Big, big game. Like other major big sporting events, they estimate that children as young as 9 will be brought in from places like Guatemala, up by 20% from the normal human trafficking trade, because the client base will be so big because of the Super Bowl. 9 years old. That's evil. That's awful. And here's what Peter is saying. God sees that and he does not forget it. And his face is against that. He takes it personally. He will punish it perpetually, personally, forever, if it's unrepented of. Can we find a God like this who takes evil personally? Not outside of the scriptures. And what an encouragement that was to Peter's hearers who are being persecuted for the faith. What an encouragement it must have been to believers living under the communist regime of Stalinist Russia, or today in North Korea. What an encouragement it can be to us when we are overwhelmed, as we should be, by the evil we see around us. Babies with no clean water. Homeless people that we can pass on the streets and act like they're not even there. Child trafficking, abortion, on demand, celebrated on the top of a building in one of our great cities. And we look at that, and as Christians, we ought to say, Lord, have mercy and come quickly. Because of all the evil, and what an encouragement it is that he takes it personally. And that's why he concludes here now. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? If you know this God and you're living for him, he says, God will vindicate it all in the end. Keep going. Keep going. What does this mean for us? When I read that citation from Psalm 34, the first thing it should have done in verse 12 is terrify us. Did you notice those two little words? His eyes are on the righteous. Does anybody here want to volunteer to raise their hand and say, yes, I'm righteous, perfectly? I don't. So who's this promise for then? Because we're not righteous. And the answer that Peter would say, that he's always got in mind when he's writing here, is there is one who was righteous. And when you begin to look at the character of the countercultural community, you begin to see that it's gathered around the one who wasn't like the world, because he was from above, because he was God incarnate, brought down to earth from heaven to die for our sins. And can we find anybody more compassionate than Jesus? Can we find anybody who's zealous for good? Zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up, he said. Can we find anybody who's more unified? He said, I and the Father are one. The unity that believers are to enjoy in a countercultural community is based on the eternal unity of the three persons of the Trinity, as we heard this morning. It's beautiful and it's available in Jesus. Can we find anyone who kept his tongue from evil, who always spoke the truth, who could say, like nobody else could ever say in the history of the human race, I always do what is pleasing to my Father? And the question then becomes, why did he do this? And the answer that Peter has in mind, from the Holy Spirit for us, is for us. You see, that little part there about bless don't curse. That has a covenantal background. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and what do you read there? God says to the people as he's bringing them into the land, the promised land, he says, if you do this, your life is going to be blessed. Blessed are when you get up. Blessed when you go to bed. Blessed will be your kneading bowls. Blessed will be your fruit, your crops. Everything will be a blessing if you keep this covenant. But if you don't, your life will be a curse. And that same thing holds true for us today. And the only way you get from being cursed to being blessed is if him who was supremely blessed is cursed in your place. And once he's cursed in your place, he makes lying, deceitful, selfish people like us blessed for no other reason than that he loves us. That's really good news. So practically then, what does that mean? What are ways we become this countercultural community? Let me mention three as we finish up. And this won't be like Peter's finally. It'll really be done. How do we do this? First, we have to take a hard look at ourselves. Do we gossip? Do we secretly celebrate when another Christian fails? Do we have the kind of humble mindset that bears with one another patiently, or are we proud? When somebody, we learn about somebody's sin, or they're brave and they confess it to us and tell us what they're struggling with, is our first reaction, how could you? Or is our first reaction, me too? That we recognize we all have the same tendencies. Therefore, we're humble in how we deal with each other. And here's one way to put it. I heard a man say this not too many years ago. He said, Christians ought always to have thick skin and soft hearts. We ought to be a community of thick-skinned, soft-hearted people. That would be different than the world. Easily offended with hard hearts towards the gospel. Christians should not be easily offended. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, but if somebody ever criticizes us, our first reaction should be, you think that's it? You haven't seen half of it. That's when we understand who we are and what Jesus is doing. Second thing, we must put ourselves in uncomfortable situations with those who don't know Jesus. That might be inviting a couple over to your house or a family who has radically different views from ours. From yours. It might be serving somebody in your neighborhood who doesn't look like you, doesn't smell like you, might not have the same socioeconomic standing as we might, and it's looking out and saying, how do I put myself in situations where I'm uncomfortable for the sake of Jesus? Because that's what he did for us when the Lord of glory came down and took flesh upon himself. And then finally, look at ourselves, put ourselves in uncomfortable situations. Look around in this body of believers for unmet needs. One of the most encouraging things that I have seen in my brief time here is people fostering children. That just slays me. People adopting children. That is what happens when the gospel goes out. And it's kind of like one of those ads I used to see. It's not for everybody. Okay? But it ought to be normal for Christians to be doing that. And we cannot rail against same-sex couples adopting children if we refuse to do so. Because that is the high and holy calling of the church. I was studying this for a class I'm teaching and was reading about the early Christians in their worship. Do you know what one of the Roman emperors said about early Christians? He said, these people shame us by how they care for our unwanted children and poor. Now, mind you, he's getting ready to try to kill a lot of them. But before he issues that edict, he says, oh, by the way, they're really good in society, actually. But they're atheists, is what they called Christians, so we're going to kill them. But notice what he noticed about the Christians. They cared for the unwanted children. and the needs of the poor. Look out for needs that missionaries might have. We support some amazing people who are taking the gospel around the world from this church. And I know there's so many people in here supporting them and loving them. Let's keep it up. Let's keep going. Let's look out for more people to support that way, locally and internationally. A lot of us grew up in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Something I learned about this show, it ran from 1968 to the year 2000, 895 episodes. And in 1997, Fred Rogers, who was Mr. Rogers, got the Emmy Lifetime Achievement Award. And it's, you can go on YouTube and watch this speech. He's got this part in there. And he's talking about being thankful for all the people who got him to that point. And it wasn't kind of like the throwaway, like where the guy gets up there after he wins the award and he's kind of like doing the humble brag and like whips out the page this long and thanks all the A-listers. Wasn't like that. He got up and he said this, and it brought those A-listers to tears. He said, quote, "So many people have helped me to come to this night. Some of you are here. Some are far away. Some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones." Here it is. "Who have loved us into being." Close quote. And if we want to summarize Peter's words here to us about being a countercultural community, it's that we become a body of believers who can love others into being, as it were. And the only way that happens is if we know the one whose love loved us into being, as it were. Whose love transcends all time and space, who comes and sets his love on us. And that kind of love will create a countercultural community that is incredibly attractive because it's gathered around the one who loves the best. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge tonight that we are not the people we should be, and in Christ we are not the people we were. But someday we will be the people you have made us in him. And so bring us to that day. Forgive our failures. Forgive our sins. Let us be refreshed again by your gentleness with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.